Well, on your way in, hopefully you received one of these slips in your program. And if you have a program with you now, I invite you to take it out for a moment. At the top of our sermon note sheet, you'll see a question. And the question is, what's the point of being a Christian? Or in other words, you might ask it, to use a philosophical term, what's the telos or the end goal? I want to give everybody 2 minutes. If you have a pen, you can write it down in the box. Or if you don't, just take a second and to think about how you would answer that question. You don't have to tell anybody. It's just for you to know. So take a second and answer that question. All right. You may be still working on it. You can work it out a little bit later. If we were to stop and survey the entire room, I'm sure we'd come up with a multitude of different answers in which we come apart. But I really want us to stop and consider just one answer that may have come up for some of us, and it's this one. The point of being a Christian is so that one day we can go to heaven. This idea seems basic to Christianity and is often one of the most widely publicized notions of the faith. I remember when I worked at summer camp a number of years ago, during one of our training sessions, one of our leaders said, "This is how you don't share the gospel with campers." He said, "Don't take a slug and then throw it on the fire and say, 'This could be you if you don't become a Christian.' Do you want to burn in hell?" Every camper is going to say, "Well, no, of course I don't." Somewhere along the line, he had encountered precisely this type of evangelism. And the problem with this idea is that it just isn't entirely accurate. And thinking this way can actually cause us to miss the point. It's kind of like saying that the point of going to university is to get a good job. While obtaining a good job might be the byproduct of university, the point of going to university is actually to get an education. Right, guys? Those who miss this point actually diminish the opportunity before them. I was guilty of some of that myself. You get caught up in the pursuit of a slip of paper rather than basking in this very specific opportunity to learn. Likewise, when we reduce the point of Christianity to a ticket to heaven, we will inevitably confuse our purpose in the world and will likewise misread biblical texts. And our text for today is in Colossians, and it's one of the texts we're likely to misread. As we'll see in a minute, both our text from today and the one that Jeff unpacked last week seem to present us with a list of do's and don'ts. Some might even want to call them rules. And if we assume that the point of Christianity is to go to heaven when we die, then we read texts like this and presume it's a list of rules which will enable us to get there. But I want to share with you this morning that God has far more for us than simply going to heaven when we die. So if you have your Bibles with you now, I invite you to open up to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 12 to 17. If you don't have a Bible this morning, you're welcome to follow along with us. It'll appear behind us on the screen. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, which stands for the Extra Spiritual Version. Just kidding. English Standard. All right. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, last week, Jeff helpfully walked us through chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, where Paul instructs the Colossians to do away with a number of destructive behaviors. Verse 5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And then again, we see a list of 5 in verse 8. "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." Now, I want you to compare these two lists in verse 5 and 8 to the list we just read in verse 12. There, go. Each list is composed of 5 different attitudes or behaviors. Now, I want to invite you to use your imagination for a minute. I want you to imagine 2 towns, okay? And I want you to suppose that in town number 1, everyone behaves in the ways described in verses 12 through 17. The people there are filled with compassion. They're kind. They're humble. They're patient. And filled with love. Now I want you to suppose that in town number 2, everyone behaves in the way described in verses 5 and 8. The people there are always angry. They're always talking poorly about others. They steal. Infidelity is rampant, and people are constantly being sexually objectified. Which town would you rather live in? Obviously, most of us would choose town number 1. Sure, a few of us may feel called to town number 2, but most of us would probably choose to minister there from a distance. And of course, there'll always be the cynics amongst us who say the people in town number 2, they're so free. They're having a great time. They can do whatever they want. And the people in town number 1, they're just a bunch of goody-goodies. But a moment's reflection exposes how shallow this thinking is. Because the behaviors described in town number 2 lead to nothing but dysfunctional relationships. Of course, someone can fool themselves into thinking they're having a good time there. But in a moment of truth, most will admit they're lost, confused, lonely, and bitter. As we sit in this tension, we can begin to understand what Paul is trying to unpack. There is a way that leads to death. The death of human relationships and the death of true humanity. And there is also a way that breathes life, that brings flourishing to human relationships and the discovery of true humanity. You see, Jesus did not come to earth and die on a cross so that we could go to heaven when we die. He came to show us through his life and enable us through his death what it means to be truly human. He came to restore to us what was lost in the Garden of Eden, in order that we might experience shalom, which is a Jewish way of speaking about everything flourishing and things functioning the way they were created to be. And we were meant for life. We were never meant for death. We were meant to live rich lives, learning from the God whose image we bear what it means to be truly human. But the ways of death are so much more attractive, and they're so much easier. They give the illusion of life, but in their wake they leave behind death. They offer the promise of momentary ecstasy, but they leave us wanting more and more because they never truly satisfy. Well, the things that bring life, those things require discipline. They offer no promise of immediate personal satisfaction. But as they become rooted in our life, they begin to manifest the very presence of God into our world. And this is where we find ourselves in Colossians. Paul wants to remind the church in Colossae to choose life, to be renewed in the image of their Creator. Notice, he starts by reminding them who they are. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. A better way to understand holy in this instance is not in some super spiritual, I've got this halo on my head, but rather holy means set apart. So an easier way to read it might be as God's chosen ones who are set apart and God's beloved. Now I want us to stop and think about the word beloved. Do you know that you are God's beloved? The deeper question is, do you believe that you are God's beloved? The word beloved is powerful. It signifies a sense of intimacy and security. It's the language of covenant, of unbreakable commitment. And in such a relationship, a person is able to step outside themselves and do what doesn't initially come natural as a way of expressing their own reciprocal love. So to give you an example, one of the things that I greatly appreciate about my wife is that she is willing to not only put up with, but also participate in my silliness. Now, one of the things you have to understand about Sheena is she absolutely hates drawing attention to herself. Our wedding day was terrible for her. She would much rather be in the background, which is hard on your wedding day. So I know that when she participates in my silliness and draws attention to herself, she is really saying to me, I know you love me, and this is one of the ways I'm choosing to show you that I love you. So, around Christmas time, first year of marriage, I had this brilliant idea. Let's do a funny, awkward Christmas card. We'll both get ugly Christmas sweaters and turtlenecks. I'll grow a sweet mustache, and then we'll get a couple of our youth kids to come and pose as our children. And the result was this. There it is. It was great. We gave this card to my opa, and he's like, who are these people? My dad's like, that's Christopher. And every year since we got married in 2007, we have done a different, silly Christmas card. Year two, we were our future selves. I did the makeup. I learned how to do it on YouTube. Year three, I was Sheena, and Sheena was me. Year four, we went 80s style, complete with mullets. Year five, Sheena and I both wore t-shirts with Madeline's face on it, because that was the year she was born, and it said, world's best baby. Well, Madeline wore a shirt with a picture of some other couple that said, world's best parents. Kind of hard to see the picture. But the card kind of backfired for us a little bit because people thought that the couple we chose looked like Barack and Michelle Obama, and they were wondering, are you guys trying to make some kind of political statement here? And I was like, whoa, you guys are overthinking this Christmas card thing. Year six was a little more subtle, maybe because we had a toddler running around. It was just kind of, guess who's excited for Christmas? Year seven was an activity card, spot the seven differences. And last year was the year of the mustaches. Now here's the absolute best part about all of this. A couple of weeks ago, we're driving along, and Sheena turns to me and says, hey, I've got a sweet idea for next year's Christmas card. It's not even June yet! And here's the thing I find really interesting. The thing that was not initially natural to Sheena has now become so much a part of our lives and what we do that she's now thinking about ideas in May for what we're going to do for next year's Christmas card. And this brings us back to Paul in Colossians. As God's chosen ones, as God's set apart ones, as God's beloved ones. Clothe yourselves in these virtues as an act of expressing your love and gratitude to God. And over time, they will begin to feel natural. And in the great mystery of all things, over time, we will begin to discover our true selves, the people we were originally created to be. If you were here with us last week, Pastor Jeff shared about the pilot in New York who ended up landing a passenger airplane on the Hudson River after it hit some birds and had engine trouble. And perhaps you'll remember that when questioned about how he was able to do this, the pilot accounted it to years and years of training and practice. During one interview, he was quoted as saying, "One way of looking at this might be that for 42 years, I've been making small, regular deposits in the bank of experience, education, and training. And on January 15th, the balance was sufficient so that I could make a very large withdrawal." I'll say. One of the things that happens for some of us when we commit ourselves to Christ and the Holy Spirit comes into our life is that initially there's this dramatic conversion experience where addictive or dysfunctional behavior seems to just drop out of our life. And it's almost as if God is saying to us, this is what new life tastes like. The real danger, though, for growing followers of Jesus is that we assume that it will always be this easy. A number of years ago, when I was in my late teens, I remember this ad came out for a new exercise product that promised great abs in only 8 weeks. And the best part was, you didn't even have to do anything. The product was this belt you strapped on around your midsection, and it sent electronic pulses into your abs to strengthen your core. And of course, the ad featured people that look like this. Contrary to popular belief, that's not me and Sheena. So you start thinking to yourself, I can look like this guy, and I can keep sitting on the couch eating potato chips. It's a win-win. And that's exactly what they want you to think. They want you to think this is easy, so you'll buy it. But of course, once you get the product home and you read the fine print, you read something like this: for the best results, we recommend that you use your belt in conjunction with a normal, healthy diet and exercise. Exercise? Healthy eating? So much for rock solid abs. And some of us treat our spirituality the same way. We want the results, but we don't take time to exercise our muscles. We would rather just pray to God for patience and then have God zap us with his magic wand and make us patient. But God has given us a far greater gift. He sends his Holy Spirit into our lives to train us and discipline us and assure us that we belong to him. The question is this: will we listen to the Spirit? Will we actively choose the things of God's kingdom? Or will we simply settle for the things of this world, which come far easier? Paul tells us to clothe ourselves with compassionate hearts, with kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, to practice the art of forgiveness, and to always put on love. These things are disciplines that we practice, and the more we do, the easier they become. Over time, they start to just become a part of us. I've shared before that one of the things I've struggled with over my life is generosity. I tend to fix on the overly practical, and this can inhibit me from being generous. So I've actually had to practice generosity. And one of the ways that I started doing this was when I would go out for meals or coffee with one of my friends, I would offer to pay. And initially, this was really hard for me. But over time, the more I practiced, it started to get easier. And so then I started giving away money to other things as well, to charities. And I began to realize something. I still have way more than I need. Fast forward to a few weeks ago. We wanted to get a larger upright freezer for our garage. And so I found one on Craigslist, which thankfully Jacob Wall helped me move. Otherwise, I would have been in trouble because, you know, rock solid abs and stuff. Our plan was to sell this old one on Craigslist to recuperate some of the money. Well, Sheena mentioned to her sister that we had this old freezer, and it turns out they wanted it. So Sheena, who is naturally quite generous, says to me, "How do you feel about if we just give it to them for free?" Now, old Chris would have struggled with this. He would have been like, "I don't know. I really feel like we got to recuperate some of the money." But new Chris, who's been practicing generosity, responded like this. "Yeah, I think you're right. That's a great idea." So Paul says, put on these virtues. But what are they? What are these practices of the kingdom that we need to discipline ourselves in? Well, the first practice that the ESV version lists is compassionate hearts. Now, depending on your English translation, you may have a different word here. For example, if you're reading the King James Version, you'll have bowels of mercies. Sheena was reading over my sermon yesterday. She's like, "Bowels of mercies?" And I was like, "I don't know." And if you're looking at the New Living Translation, you might have tender-hearted mercy. Now, truthfully, the King James Version actually provides the most literal translation, but it's actually not necessarily the most helpful. The Greek word that's used here for bowels is splanchnon, which literally means bowels. But the reason is, in an ancient context, the bowels were the center of one's feelings. Now, when you get stomach flu, you might feel like the bowels are the center of your feelings too. However, in our culture, we don't tend to identify our feelings with our bowels. For example, if I was talking to Sheena, I might say to her, "I love you from the depths of my hearts." If I was to say to her, "I love you from the depths of my bowels," she would probably recommend that I go and use the washroom. Therefore, I think translating this as hearts of compassion or mercy is actually the most helpful. But what does it mean to discipline ourselves to have hearts of compassion? Well, it doesn't mean to be sentimental. It's a word of strength, which means to imitate God's mercy in the world, to look upon humanity and see it the way that God does, grieved that people walk in the ways of death, and hoping and helping people to choose life, that which restores dignity and humanity. This is one of the reasons why Christians need to be proactive against slavery and sex trafficking and pornography, because these are institutions that fundamentally dehumanize people and rob them of dignity. Well, the next word we see is kindness, which appears the same in pretty much all the translations. Now, the word kindness is not about being nice. We think someone is nice if they aren't mean to us. But nice is a soft word. It's passive. Kindness is an active word. For Paul, the kindness we received when we deserved punishment is the same kindness we need to show to others. It's kindness that goes to a cross to deal with someone else's problem. It's kindness that forgives someone a debt when one has the power to do so. It's kindness that enters someone else's mess in order to help them get out of it. The next word we have is humility, which sometimes gets mistaken for low self-esteem. I like the way Rick Warren says it in The Purpose-Driven Life. Humility doesn't mean we think less of ourselves. It means we think of ourselves less. Humility is really rooted in the idea that I don't know best. And as such, I need to learn from my Creator. It was pride that got us into this mess, and only humility can lead us out. True humility subjects us to others and begs us to be more concerned about another's welfare than my own. The next word we see is gentleness or meekness. Now, the word should not be confused with weakness. Gentleness, as it is understood by Paul, is strength restrained by love. It's the word you would use to describe a powerful stallion when it has been tamed. It still has all the same power, but now it is under control. It speaks of internal strength of character, which deals with anger in a healthy way. So when Jesus talks about turning the other cheek, he is describing meekness or gentleness as absorbing evil or the ways of death and breathing back life. Our natural reaction when someone offends us is to hurt them back, which is why meekness is perhaps one of the greatest strengths of all. The greatest irony of the cross is that Jesus, who alone had the strength to forego it, endured it for the sake of the world. And just so no one misunderstands here, this word, meekness, is not about enduring abusive relationships. To practice gentleness or meekness, you need to be in a position of strength. This is all about withholding what is in your capacity to inflict. And in abusive relationships, the person holding the strength is almost always the abuser. Well, the last word we get to is patience. What the word really means here is to endure all things with love. It speaks to being large-hearted. God's patience is shown when God postpones divine punishment of sin until something justifies its postponement. And then when nothing does, God becomes a man to be that justification. It doesn't mean letting anyone do whatever they want to you. Instead, it speaks to not reacting on impulses, but having a vision of care that reaches beyond the present moment's frustrations. And in all these things, he says to bear with one another in love and forgive each other. I once had a family member ask me, why are Christians so focused on forgiveness? Now, the person who asked me this question was carrying a weight of pain that most of us will hopefully never understand. Her daughter was murdered. And the thought of forgiving that person who had done that seemed absolutely unthinkable. And of course, it is. If we understand forgiveness to be excusing something. But forgiveness is not about saying that something is okay. It's not about minimizing our pain. Forgiveness is about confronting the pain and inconvenience that people cause us and choosing not to let it define our future action. Ultimately, forgiveness is about reconciliation. The reason Christians are so focused on forgiveness is right here in verse 14. Because the Lord has forgiven us. As those who know what it means to be forgiven much, we must be a people who practice forgiveness. If we don't learn to forgive and bear with one another, we actually diminish the work of Jesus on the cross. The one who truly understands and appreciates the gift they have received through Christ cannot help but be fundamentally changed towards others. We forgive because we are a thankful people. We recognize the gift we've been given. Notice, over the final three verses, Paul emphasizes thankfulness and gratitude three times. Verse 15, be thankful. Verse 16, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The Greek word used here for thankful is eucharistos. Now, we don't use this word much in our tradition, but in many other traditions, such as Anglican, the Lord's Supper or communion is actually referred to as the Eucharist. It's a meal of thanks. The reason we celebrate communion every month is to remember what Christ has done and be thankful. Thankfulness leads to a life of worship. which begins to echo God into every sphere of our lives. And this is our true purpose in the world. It's not to make sure that we're good enough to get into heaven. It's to reflect the God we worship back into the world. And this is what Paul is on about in verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. When you accept the call to follow Jesus, when you identify yourself as a Christian, you become a sent person. You become a missionary, a representative of God's kingdom. You become the Bible that the world is reading. And if we do not grow to become more and more like Jesus, and if we do not discipline ourselves to learn from God what it means to be truly human, then what kind of story do we think the world will read? The world is desperate for truly human people. Those who will take seriously the call to follow Jesus, no matter the cost. And God has given us everything we need. The question is, do you just want to go to heaven? Or do you truly want to live?